Okay. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to open up to Proverbs, the 12th chapter, and we'll start reading in a moment at verse 27. But before we do, I want you to know how good it is to be back here at Second Chances. Is this the 7th annual, prison conference? And I always look forward to this. It's great to see Big Brother here, and Dave, and a few of the others that I've had an opportunity to minister to at the Camp Hill Prison, and now seeing them out, I didn't know how good looking they were until they got out. I mean, you know, clothes will do a lot for a mug. I mean, it really will. And I don't know if it takes your eyes off the mug. That's why I try to dress as best as I can, so you can focus on the tie and not anything else. And got my haircut even shorter than I had it last year. And my daughter was following me around the house after I had gotten it cut this short. She was just everywhere I went, she's staring at my head. She's 14. And so I finally went in to look in the bathroom to see what she was staring at, and I was looking at it, and for the first time I realized just how little hair I have. And so I said to her, I said, well, hon, I says, I guess your dad's not been blessed with a lot of hair. And my daughter's very optimistic, and she said, yeah, but Dad, now we can tell you've been blessed with a lot of head. So I appreciate that, and I don't feel so bad. I'm about to turn 50 in August, and I'm looking forward to that. I was one that all my life people told me I'd never live to see 40, and so 40 was an extraordinary milestone for me, and to know that I'm actually going to be 50. I married a wife that she went to college, and her major, or what her burden was archaeology. And I want you to know, archaeologists make the best spouses, because the older I become, the more interested she is. So they make some of the best spouses. So let me just read this to you. I just want to, you know, we live in a great country. You know, our great country is a little bit strange country, too. And I just realized, here's this thing, I just want to read a few of them to you. It says, only in America can a pizza get to your house faster than an ambulance. And they're trying to get it there even faster. Only in America do drugstores make the sick walk all the way to the back of the store to get their prescriptions, while healthy people can buy cigarettes at the front. That's amazing. Only in America do people order double cheeseburgers, large fries, and a Diet Coke. Only in America do banks leave both doors open and then chain the pens to the counters. I always wonder, that amazes me. Only in America do we leave our cars worth thousands of dollars in the driveway and put our useless junk in the garage. And then one last, two more. Only in America do we buy hot dogs in packages of 10s and buns in packages of 8. And then I like this one. Only in America do we use the word politics to describe the process so well. Poly in Latin meaning many, and tics meaning blood-sucking creatures. Only in America. Repeat after me. Say, the power's in the message. Not in the messenger. Say, the life is in the seed. Not in the sower. And it's my prayer that the Lord would release the power that's in this message and the life that's in this seed into your hearts and mine, in order that you might become more and more just like Jesus. Amen. What I want to do before I want to get to my main text is I want to do a little something foundationally so that we can understand our purpose for being here today. Now, Proverbs 12 and verse 27 is a very, very powerful verse. It says this. It says, a slothful man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is diligence. Now, the imagery here of the writer of Proverbs is using an example of hunting. It's the example of someone going out on a hunt, but for this hunter that's described in this passage, all he's on the hunt for is for sport. For him, he's out there to bag some prey in order to maybe stuff it, put it on his wall, use it as a showcase. But he's mainly out there to bag it. For him, it is sport. And it intimates here that one of the reasons why it's purely sport for him is because he's lazy. He doesn't really want to get into the more disciplined aspects of hunting, the more mundane, you know. It's in fishing, it would be, you know, scaling the fish and then filleting it. And you don't really like that. You give your wife that job, but you just want to catch it. And so the more mundane. So he doesn't want to go through the process of taking this thing that he had bagged and then going through of gutting it and filleting it or whatever they do with hunting in order to be able to roast it, which then if they can partake of it, and then what they bag can be part of something that not only they are, but it'll nourish them to become something they should be. And so it has a process there, but for this person, it's purely sport. And can I tell you, and I hope it's not true here, but we Christians in America, we love going to conferences. We love going to church services. We love going to spiritual warfare seminars. We're all excited about the fact that when we get there. But for a lot of us, what we're primarily wanting to do is to bag some truth. We want to hear a word from God. You know, we want to take notes on it. We want to say, oh, I heard Brother Ken, or I heard Brother Ken Copeland, or I heard, you know, this person, or I went down to Brownsville Assembly and heard Steve Hill. I mean, and he said something, and we want to be able to say we were there. We want to be able to bag it, but we don't want to go through the process of taking what we hear and begin to preparing it in such a way as not only are we nourished by it, but we're energized by it. And that determines not what happens at the meeting, it happens the next morning and the morning after that. And you begin to strategize on how am I going to take this prey that I bag and begin to roast it. I am a part of a group of people that have a real history of being on the cutting edge of the new word that God has been saying, especially in the 70s and the early 80s. And I remember being at a conference where some of these Bible teachers were there, Derek Prince and Bob Mumford and Charles Simpson and Ern Baxter and all of the pastors who had came. One of the murmurings that came up, everyone that was talking was, oh, we can't wait to hear what the new word is. Everybody wanted to hear what the new word was. And one of the speakers got up. He was the last speaker. And he said, listen, everybody since I've been here has been wanting to know what the new word is. The new word is do all the other words. How many of you know getting a new word is bagging it, roasting it, is actually doing it? There's an analogy found in the Gospel of John, the 13th chapter, and I'm spiritualizing this a little bit, but the application is there. It says in verse 2 that Jesus was at the supper table partaking of the Last Supper, and then it said he rose when supper ended. It was what he said first. It was when supper ended, Satan entered into the heart of Judas. But how many of you realize that sooner or later supper has to end? Now, a lot of us don't like that, and we immediately go looking for another place where we can feast on. But sooner or later, supper will end. Nobody prepares a meal to last forever. somewhere along the line, this conference is going to end, hopefully by 3:15. That's my target date, my target time. But it's going to end. And then it says in verse 4 that Jesus arose from supper. And hopefully, because the pastor wants you out of here, that somewhere around 3:30 and 4:15, you need to arise from this place. But then it said Jesus did something. He girded himself with a towel, and he began to wash his disciples' feet. He went from what I called, he went from supper time to service time. Say that with me. He went from supper time to service time. And that's what it's all about, whether you just bag some truth or you roast it. Because I want you to know that the nourishment of this meal, if it doesn't translate into energy for service, and then we have partaken of this meal, all these meals, for the wrong reasons. That we should not feast on the Word of God for pleasure, we should feast on it for productivity. We need to somewhere along the line roast the game. Just don't hear it. Begin to strategize. How can I apply this? How can I get this involved in my life? Study the notes the next morning. Ask God, where do I need to be corrected, adjusted? Where do I need to get going? But a slothful man won't do that. A slothful person will only look, where is the next conference at? Where is the next meeting at? Oh, I can't wait to get there, because you want to bag some more truth. What we need to do is roast some game. So what I want to do with you is roast some game. Would that be all right? All right, let's turn to Hebrews. Hebrews, the 10th chapter. And I want to start reading at verse 32, and I want to read through verse 35, and then I want to go back, and this will be where I'll spend most of our time, though I will have us go to visit some other scriptures, and then I'll reference even others. But for the most part, we will be in Hebrews 10, 32 through 34. Let me read it. It says, "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." Now, from these three verses, I want to extrapolate for you three different points that I believe are found very, very clear in the writing of these three verses. The first thing that I want to talk to you about, and I'll spend most of my time on this because it's the most important part, is I want to talk to you about a God-given burden. How many of you realize God wants to burden all of our souls for some aspect of His kingdom? He wants to give us a burden. And then I want to talk to you about a God-governed battle. What I mean by a God-governed battle, it's a battle, but it's a battle that God is completely in control of. It says in Psalm 29, verse 10, that the Lord sits as king over the flood. How many of you know the Lord always sits as king over any flood? He'll only allow the waters to rise so far. He is in control of everything. There are only two categories in life: those things God does and those things God allows. If He does them, they're for our what? They're for our good. If He allows them, they're for our what? They're for our good. And so He governs every battle that we will undertake. Knowing that will help us to endure the battle and not run from it, because He's in control. Say with me, He's in control. God's the only person that I know that can take things that are individually bad and so work them together, they'll produce some good. I believe last year I told this story, and if I did, please excuse me, but my uncle, who I'd been alienated from for 30 years, he was my mother's only brother, And because of the kind of person I lived early in my life, I had been expelled from high school, undesirably discharged from the Army. I have been apprehended by the police on 30 different occasions, resulting in 13 arrests. And I spent 8 years in prison for the charge of second-degree murder. I became a Christian the night before I got arrested. As a result of that, I turned myself in. I confessed, pled guilty, and got 30 years. But my main problem was I was a drug addict. All of my crimes was a result of either possession of drugs, sales of drugs, or criminal activity to get drugs. And some of you understand that whole dynamic. And so my uncle, my mother died when I was 17 of cancer, so my uncle saw all the damage that I had brought not only to my family's life, but to his family as well, my cousins and my aunt. And so for 30 years, he wouldn't have anything to do with me, even though I tried, but he just could not believe someone that bad could be changed into somebody worth anything at all. But I kept trying, and 2 years ago, he lived here in Harrisburg. I didn't know he lived here. Last time I had heard, he was in Boston. But 2 years ago, his wife of 41 years passed. She had a heart attack, and she died. This so devastated him. I heard from my one brother who was in contact with him that he actually lived here. And so I came up, and he didn't want me here when I came, but I decided to come and just try to comfort the family, do everything I could. And somehow, in the midst of serving everyone, God changed my uncle's heart, and we were reconciled. And he even actually came to live with me for a year, where he then became a Christian. But in the December of 1998 was his birthday. And one of the things we would talk about my mother a lot once he went, moved in with me, and he would always tell me, and I remember that when we had our birthdays, my uncle as well, that my mom would always bake a cake from scratch in honor of us. And so hearing that he really liked that, I decided on his birthday that I would bake him a cake from scratch. And kind of like Jack, don't laugh, I am an excellent cook. The spice cabinet in my house belongs to me. How many know in cooking, mixture is all important? And cooking comes natural for me. The tool chest in my house belongs to my wife. When I get a tool in my hand, a spirit of confusion comes upon me. My son says I go into idiot mode, is what it. But you give me a spatula, man, and I'm right at ease. In fact, because of my travel, my biggest problem that my children have with me traveling is they have to eat their mother's cooking. Now, my wife can cook some dishes, and she cooks them fairly well, but she can't cook anything else except these five dishes. She has tried, but it just doesn't work for her. But you put a tool in her hand, and she can fix any. She rewired our whole house. I mean, she can do anything. And so I decided, but I had never made a cake from scratch. And so I got a recipe out. And one of the things that amazed me was that the majority of these ingredients that go into a cake that by themselves taste nasty. Individually, by themselves, they are nasty taste. How many know vanilla extract by itself? Blech. Egg whites. Baking soda, baking powder. You know how much Crisco lard goes in, the shortening goes in. I don't know how any of that could go in, but anyway. But it's amazing in how you add all these individual things. You begin to work them together, and then you put it in the oven, and somehow it comes out tasting good. Now, how many of you know God has better culinary skills than we do? He can take things that are by themselves individually bad. There's no merit in them at all. But when they get in the hands of God, mixed with a little grace, little tolerance, a little something else, a little this, put it in a little bit of oven, a little bit of fire, it's amazing that when it comes out, something good has been produced in your life. So it's a God-governed battle. And then I want to talk to you about a God-glorifying breakthrough. And all three of these concepts can be found in this scripture. Let's look at the first one. the one on the God-given burden, and it's found in the phrase that it says, but remember the former days, and then here's the phrase, when after being enlightened. Now, the Greek word there for enlightened, and I hope I'm pronouncing it correctly, is the Greek word photizo. It means to have been given a light which now enables you to see. It means that all of a sudden you have a light in such a way as you see something in a way that you never saw before. One of the things that either Jack or Pastor David said, and I believe it was Pastor David, that said that usually the people that are called to do something don't want to do it. Because the very light that brought about the calling that you saw in such a way, you not only saw the glory of it, but you also saw the warfare and all the things that surrounds it. In fact, I can tell when somebody's been called to do something because there are times when he wishes he'd have never seen what he saw because of the price that it'll require from him as an individual. And so it has the idea of having a light which enables you to see something in a way that you never saw before. This Greek word photizo comes from the root word, which the King James or other translates just simply light, is the word phos. Now phos has three definitions, two individual and one combination. Phos is either defined as a light, or it's defined as a fire, or the best way to define it, and I'm emphasizing this, is a light that is produced by a fire. It has the imagery of the Holy Spirit setting your heart on fire for some aspect of his kingdom. That fire then produces a light that can penetrate the darkness that you've been called to. And so it has the idea of a fire burning and a light shining, which brings a real burden to your soul. Or another way is your soul has been torched by the Holy Spirit, just like Hudson Taylor's soul was torched for the nation of China. He saw the plight of the Chinese people in a way that ruined him. He was forever ruined because of what he saw. And so, in fact, let's turn. Let's keep our finger here, but let's turn to Matthew, the 5th chapter. And we'll see where it's first in the New Testament, this root word. Matthew 5, starting with verse 14. Now for me, this is a very important passage because more than anything, I have a fire for evangelism. I have a fire to see people that don't know Jesus to come see Jesus. And so this is a very important. I am very aware because of my past that instead of going to heaven, I should have been sent to hell. And even though your past may not be as dark as mine, or in some cases, maybe even a little bit darker, how many of you realize that no matter what, if it hadn't been for the grace of Jesus, you should have been sent to hell? But because of the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ, we weren't sent to hell. But what we've got to come to grips with, church, is though we weren't sent to hell, we were sent somewhere. The Bible says we were sent to the lost. To miss hell and not go to the lost is to frustrate one of the primary reasons we missed hell in the first place. Now, Matthew 5 and verse 14, let me get there. It makes this statement. It says, "You are the light of the world. The city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, in verse 14, the you there, when it says you are the light of the world, it's a plural you. It's a corporate you. It's a collective you. It's us together. Now, how I know that is not only because of the tense in the Greek, but also the context of the verse, because it talks about a city set on a hill, meaning that collectively we can produce the kind of light that will shine in the whole world. Say this with me. Together, we light the whole world. Individually, we light our world. And so it's important. And so verse 14 deals with a corporate light, many fires together. Now, the Greek word for light here is that Greek word phos. And again, let me reemphasize that how I'm defining it is a light that is produced by a fire. When it says here in verse 16, let your light shine. Now, one of the questions all of us have got to come to grips in Christianity is, what is my light? Because it says, let your light. Is Jesus meaning something in a general way that all of us have the gospel and we can just go out and say, listen, Jesus loves you, or we need to say, turn or burn or give out a tract? What is our light and how do we let it shine? Now, the your here in verse 16 is a singular your. In fact, it's a very personal your. It's a specific your. It's talking about that God has specifically given you a light. Now, what it would mean is that God has started a fire in your heart. As a result, it has produced a light which is designed into some aspect of darkness. Now, I want you to, one of the things we need to come to grips with about being the light of the world is light is seen, it's not heard. It's demonstrated, it's not articulated. Most people let their light shine through their words, and they shouldn't. They need to let it shine through their life, and they'll have plenty of opportunity to speak some words. There's an old adage, and we say it a lot, but it needs to sink into our heart, that says people really don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. It's what one evangelist coined the phrase is, loving on people until they ask you why. Just letting your light shine. Because it says here, if we do that, if we let our light shine before men, that they, these men, will somehow respond to that light where they get wordy, not us. It brings them to a place where they say, glory to God. I mean, you know, there's a difference between the church coming together and saying glory to God and the church going out and causing the world to say glory to God. There is a difference. And the difference is learning how to let your light shine. Now, I want you to know, just like in life, lights are made with specificity, if I can pronounce that right. There's a specificness about every light that is created in the natural. They all have a specific purpose. There is a nightlight. And a nightlight is designed to give just enough light to give you direction, to keep you going to where you're going. And you don't stumble into anything. Let me know, there are some Christians that they're just nightlights. They're soft, and all they're designed to do, all they're to do is to let their light shine in such a way as that people on their journey towards becoming smack dab into the center of God's will keep going. All they'll do is just give them enough direction to keep moving down the process. Now, it would be criminal to take that person that is a nightlight and tell them they have to be a floodlight. Now, I don't know if you've known anything about floodlights, but floodlights are so intense is that you could wash, like those windows, we could wash those windows, then put a floodlight behind it, and we'd see how really dirty those windows are, how inept people are at trying to get stains off windows. Now, if the light isn't behind there, it looks perfectly clear. Now, how many know in the body of Christ, evangelists are like floodlights? I mean, they are. I mean, you ever go into the prison with Jim Law? I mean, I always wonder why when he goes in, everybody comes forward. When I go in, you know, I always tell people, if anybody gets saved in my meetings, it's simply by accident, never by design. I'm an equipping evangelist. I equip the saints to do the work of evangelism. I'm personally, in my personal, because I'm not the kind of evangelist that goes from place to place and shines this kind of floodlight, but Jim is. Another example of that would be Steve Hill down in Pensacola at Bronzeville Assembly. I have been there four times. On all four services, I went forward and got saved. I mean, honestly, under the intensity of his light. Now, I'm not in doubt of my salvation. I know I'm going to heaven. But I thought I was all right after listening to him. But areas that I thought were white under his light were gray. And areas that were gray under his light were black. And when he said, "Come forward, sinner," I went forward. I mean, I did. Not that I wasn't, I wanted to get right with God. And, you know, they said, "You're away from God." And I couldn't see it until I was under that kind of light. You understand? But not everybody's called to be a floodlight. It would be criminal to try to get Jim Law to be a nightlight. He wouldn't be very good at it either. He would not only show him the direction, he'd push him down the corridor. And if he looked like they were thinking, he'd run ahead of them to show them that it could be done. But not everyone's like that. Does that make sense? But he has a burden. There's a fire in his heart that burns for that, which produces light, that penetrates that particular kind of darkness. Light was meant to shine in darkness. This room is fairly well lit, and if we lit another light in here, it probably might make a difference, but for the most part, we wouldn't even notice it. But if this room was pitch black, even the faintest of light would have a profound impact. This summer, I went down to Mammoth Caves in Kentucky for a vacation, and we toured these over 300 miles of interconnecting caves, and we were on this tour of about 60 people, and we're smack dab about a mile into the cave, and our tour guide had us all huddled together, and then she turned all the lights out. I have never been in such pitch black. And one of the things I discovered about darkness, especially that dark, it is confining. It presses in on you. It is heavy. It has weight to it. It weighs you down. If I had a shot of whiskey, I'd have took a drink of it. Now, I'm exaggerating a little bit, but I can understand people's lives that are in darkness, man, because it is confined. It limits mobility. People that are in darkness don't go anywhere anymore. They just try to make the best of right where they're at because they can't go anywhere. It is blinding. They could have stole my child, and I would have not have known it. And what seemed like an hour probably was only 3 minutes. After 3 minutes, she had one guy turn the fluorescent light on his watch. And just that faintest of light pierced that darkness. And the one thing that was common to all of us is immediately we started moving towards that watch. I mean, it was a spontaneous reaction. All of us, the light was drawing us because there was something lighter about it. There was something freeing about it. There was something visible about it. And we can have an impact in darkness if we'll let our light shine. Now, the question is, what is our light? Let's turn over to Genesis, the first chapter. Genesis 1. And I want to read verses 2 and 3, and I want to pull from this a principle that is clearly there, but sometimes we might overlook it. It's an attribute of the Spirit of God. It says here, "And the earth was formless and void. The darkness was over the surface of the deep." And the Hebrew word, therefore, darkness, means the, it doesn't mean primarily darkness like there is no light that we understand. It's the darkness of misery, or it's the darkness of wickedness, or it's the darkness of ignorance. If you look up that Hebrew word, it'll use all of those words: misery, wickedness, death, ignorance, sorrow. I mean, you know, that describes the condition of a lot of people in the United States. And so there was darkness. And it says the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The King James says hovering. I kind of like that. It seems like he was hovering. And mine says moving over. There's another translation that says drew close, was drawing close. Can I tell you, the Holy Spirit is always drawn by that which is void and by that which is dark. Can I tell you where the Holy Spirit is drawn to in the city of Harrisburg? It's the dark places. It's the void places, because he has the wherewithal to bring substance to that which is void and to bring light to that which is dark. And as he hovered, as he drew close to the darkness here, a voice came out of eternity, being the voice of God, and said, "Let there be light." Now, I want to suggest to you that what we need to do as Christians, and some of us have, in fact, maybe I'm speaking to the choir, but the Holy Spirit still draw close, still hovers over, still moves over that which is both void and dark, but he doesn't do it directly anymore. He does it indirectly through us. If we had an ear to hear, the Holy Spirit would want to draw us to the dark places, to the places that are void. And as we hover over, as we draw close, what will happen is a voice out of eternity will say, "Let there be light." And all of a sudden, a fire will rage in your heart that will produce light that will penetrate that darkness. Now, he may not do it, but you'll never know. See, most part Christians take this way: "Lord, give me a fire, and then I'll go to where it's dark." And the Lord says, "No, let me draw you to where it's dark, and I may or may not give you a fire." Now, Jim would know this to be true, but over the years, I've been in prison ministry, 8 years in and 20 years out. So for 28 years, and in those last 20 years, I have literally taken thousands of people into the prison with me. They drew close to the darkness of incarceration. For the most part, most of them, it was a good experience. They had a nice time. They were glad they were went. But no fire. Nothing. You ask them the next time, they're too busy. And it's all right. But there have been 19 in the last 20 years that I've taken into a prison, and all of a sudden they were enlightened. A fire began to rage in their heart. Light was produced for that darkness, and it completely ruined. They couldn't wait to go back the next time. They're the ones that call you on the phone. "When are you going? When are you going? When are you going? I'll do anything. I'll carry the musician. I just want to be there." And sooner or later, those people eventually get into full-time ministry, because that's their light that needs to shine in that darkness. Amen. Does that make sense? I can't tell you how many times I've taken people into the schools with me where drugs and alcohol are concerned. And again, for the most part, it was a nice experience. But there have been 5 in the last 20 years that when they went in and saw the plight of young people and the struggles that they have with drugs and alcohol, a fire, all of a sudden God spoke where they were concerned, "Let there be light." And a fire raged, a light was produced, and darkness was penetrated. Does that make sense? But see, you never know where it is until you allow God to somehow take you to where a dark place is. It's what, and we'll read the scripture in a moment, I'll reference it, but it's what the Bible calls a dark land. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to cause us to hover over some darkness. It may be the darkness, the dark land of a mission field, or the dark land of prison ministry, or the dark land of counseling the wounded, or visiting the sick, or feeding the hungry, or clothing the poor. But somewhere along the line, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to draw us close. As we hover, a fire may be started in our heart. Isaiah 9:2 says this, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. They who live in a dark land." You know, there's a lot of different dark lands out there. There's the dark land of drug addiction. There's the dark land of homosexuality. There is a dark land of unwanted pregnancies. There is a dark land out there, and they need a light. But it says here, the people who walk in that darkness, in that dark land, will see a great light because you went. It's where Isaiah 60:1-3, it says this. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." I want to tell you, somewhere in your walk with God, as you draw close to some kind of darkness, I promise you, one of these dark lands that you hover over, you'll rise and shine because your light came. It has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will rise upon you. And his glory will appear upon you, and nations will come to your light. We don't have to go to the nations. We just need to let our light shine, and I promise you, the nations will come to us. If you have light, people in darkness will be drawn. And you only have light if you have a fire. And you only will get a fire if you allow the Lord to draw you close to some dark land with the hopes that he might say something. God enlightens us or burdens us by setting a torch to our soul. God gave Jeremiah a fire for the hard hearts of his own people. He gave Nehemiah a fire for a forgotten city. He gave Abraham a fire for a land that he had never seen. He gave Moses a fire for the deliverance of his kinspeople. He gave Paul a fire for the lost state of Gentiles. He's given me a fire for the dark land of addictions. He has given me a fire for the dark land of incarceration. And he has given me a fire for the dark land of a weak and ineffective church. I have a fire that burns in all three of those areas, and I have light that will penetrate darkness. When I'm in those places, I don't have to work hard. What is being burned is not the wick. The wax is being burned. I come out of it with more energy than when I went in it because I have a fire, a passion that burns. But can I tell you, I have no fire for counseling. I don't. I shame them. And I have planted 5 churches, and I don't pastor any of them. Because somewhere in after gathering the people, if I try to govern them, I'll run them off. The very dynamic that draws them to me, if I stick around and try to bring some maintenance to their life, will just run them off. Now, I have a good memory, and I read a lot, and I've read Jay Adams' book. I have read other books, but when someone comes to my office and they say, "Listen, I need some help," and I don't know what to say to them, I have to say, "Wait a minute." Then, you know, and I go in the other room and pick out my, "Oh, this is what I should say." I mean, nothing comes to me. This happens especially in marital counseling. I have a great marriage. But I have no burden, no fire to want to see you have a great marriage. Now, I hope you do. Don't get me wrong. I hope you have a great one, but I don't want to help you get there. I've had guys come in and say, "Jim, I'm a bad husband." And I'm thinking, God. I say, "Well, become a better one." I don't know what else to tell you. I'm serious. There's nothing in me, you know, and I've read Gary Smith. Me and Diane went through Love as a Decision. I mean, I have a burden for my own because I do, but I don't have a burden for yours. And can I tell you, it's okay. Instead of getting beat up about the faith I don't have, I need to operate in the faith I do have. The Bible says in Ephesians 4 and verse 16 that we need to become effective in the measure that's in our part. Right. Number one, it says we have a measure, not the fullness. If you understand that, that will keep you from trying to do only what the fullness can do. See, I can't have the fullness of the Spirit. I can be filled to overflowing with the Spirit, but I can't have the fullness of it. Only Jesus was given the Spirit without measure. It's kind of like to think that this earthen vessel could contain all the glory of God would be arrogant as best and stupid at least. I mean, you can get a cup and go into the ocean and you can fill it to overflowing, but you can't contain that ocean in that cup. I have a measure. And realize I'm just a part. A part will keep you from trying to be only what the whole can be. What I need to do is become effective in the measure that's in my part. What's my measure? What's my part? And then let it shine. I have no, and I'm not trying to be funny here, but I have no burden, no...